Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I have a guest with me. And my guest is Dr. Peter Van Kleek, Sr. Sr. I've had Dr. Peter Van Kleek, Jr., his son, on the podcast as a guest. But today I have Dr. Peter Van Kleek, Sr., and he's my guest here today to discuss a new book that he has written. The title of the book is An Exegetical Grounding for a Standard Sacred Text, subtitled Toward the Formulation of a Systematic Theology of Providential Preservation. And this was written and published right at the end of 2021. And so I read this book over the past week, and very much appreciated it. I think it's a very profitable book and makes some very helpful contributions. But anyways, we're here to talk with him a little bit today about this book. So, Peter, welcome to Word Magazine Podcast.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. Appreciate
Good. Great. It. Great to have you on board. You look nice and cozy and warm where you are. It's warming up a little bit in Central Virginia. I know you're up towards Northern Virginia. So I had a sweater on earlier. I took it off, get a little more comfortable. But before we get started, Peter, tell me a little bit about yourself. And that could be, you know, how did you come to the faith? What's your background? Where did you grow up? Where did you go to school? What's your ministry now? What church are you part of? Your family? Whatever you want to tell the people who listen to Word Magazine about yourself.
Well, I was born in a home of a pastor. I was raised in the home of a Baptist pastor and learned the Bible when I was young. Saved when I was nine, baptized when I was nine. Theology was just the way it was around our house. I say I learned most of my theology from my dad. And then grad school and everything after that was kind of like putting a point on it.
Was he an independent Baptist, Southern Baptist?
He was. Okay. Independent Baptist. That's a whole nother story of which I'll just give you a little bit because it shaped who we are as a family. But the Van Kleeks before my dad had no contact with the Lord. I mean, they were a godless family. And my dad was a bus kid. And I have I carry a picture of him when he was 10 years old with me because he just looked like through some fall through the crack kid. His shirt doesn't fit. He's disheveled. He's just somebody that you would ignore, except by the grace of God, somebody picked him up, took him to church, accepted the Lord, and put the whole family on another trajectory. He was committed to not raising his family the way he was raised. And so we grew up in a home where we knew the Bible. And the thing about my dad, I think, I trust it's not a unique thing, but my dad never said that not to ask a question or just to believe it because he said. Now, he could have because he was the dad, but he always showed us why. And after a while, after you've been showed why so many times, you quit questioning it because there's good reason behind it. And then you should just go find out for yourself.
Right.
But that's the home I was raised in. I've been married for 43 years to the same woman. Have four kids and 18 grandkids.
Wow.
Yeah, it's Pete's the oldest. He's my oldest son. I pastored in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I pastored a church here in Virginia. Now we're pastoring Providence Baptist Church, which is based out of my home. We've been doing that since 2008. It's seen it ups and downs, but I mean, I haven't missed a Sunday. I mean, maybe for, you know, sickness, but I've been preaching since 1994.
Wow. How would you describe the church? Is it a confessional church? Does it affirm the 1689 or some other confession of faith? How would you describe it?
We're not confessional, not as you would describe it. It would be an independent Baptist church. We say that we're soteriological Calvinists. We're not Calvinists in the line of Calvin because we're not Paedo-Baptists.
Right.
And we're also not all mill, all millennial. But we are, we do believe in the doctrines of grace. We think it's one of the most precious things in the Bible. And we don't understand why other Baptists, when they're reading the scripture, can't see it because it's everywhere. So in that combination I've just described, it is unusual because we're not Arminian, along those lines, but we are independent Baptists. More like in the tradition of the old Southern Baptist church, where they were all Calvinists. It's just all been forgotten. So I graduated from Westminster. I hate to say this because this is just the way God moved in my life. Mm. I prayed for 2 years before I went to grad school because I wasn't moving my family anywhere. I was either going to Dallas or I was going to Westminster, and I got some help by Dean Greer at the seminary there in Grand Rapids. And he said, well, after talking to you, you probably want to go to Westminster. So I went to Westminster, and it was the blessing of God. I was there. Pete says I was there like in the end of the glory days, you know.
Sinclair Who were the Ferguson professors there when you were there?
Sinclair Ferguson was there. Claire Davis was there. Richard Gaffin, who changed my life as far as his doctrine of the word, was there. Tremper Longman III was there. Ray Dillard was there. Ray Dillard's Hebrew class, that guy changed my life. He's the guy that said, it was Ray Dillard that said, and he's a Hebrew scholar, but these men had such a faith in the Lord. It wasn't just that they were scholars. When they'd open in prayer, I mean, you thought you were in the presence of God when they got done praying before they opened their lectures. It was a remarkable thing. And
there you were as a Baptist in this Presbyterian school.
I didn't find out until later that my dad was worried that I was going to come back Presbyterian, but I always said it takes about 10 Presbyterians to take on any Baptist, so don't worry about it. So anyway, no, there's some Presbyterians that baptized by immersion,
right?
So we made them honorary Baptists, you know, sitting in our row. But it was Ray Dillard, the one that said that, knowing all the foibles of the Hebrew language, that it was the Lord that said in Matthew 5:18 that not one jot or tittle would pass. This is his own testimony. And though he knew more about it than I ever will, many men ever will. I mean, he's in glory now. But based on that, he would not deny his Lord and say that there's some error in the Hebrew Old Testament. That short exchange was one of the reflections I saw of the way that the Reformation era forefathers discussed the Bible. They knew there were problems, but they were not going to forsake the Lord. And the way they rendered it and the way they worked through it. And I heard it, like, so to speak, with my own ears from Dr. Dillard and Dr. Gaffin's work on the canon. Anyway, it was wonderful. It was hard work, hard on the family, hard on me going to Westminster. But after that, I went to Calvin, and that's where I just had the privilege. It's just God's timing of studying under Dr. Richard Moeller. He was the chairman of my THM thesis on Andrew Willett. He was the one that said, try looking at Willett. The greatest number of Willett's books are in Charles Haddon Spurgeon's library in William Jewell College in Liberty, Missouri.
Wow.
So I get in my car, drive to Liberty, Missouri, William Jewell College. I'm in Spurgeon's own library. Some of the books were still in the brown paper with the twine on them. Never been open since coming across the Atlantic on the boat. And the curator of the library said that I could sit in Spurgeon's furniture on the other side of the red velvet rope to do my work, gave me the white gloves. So I'm sitting there with these 17th century books doing study on Willett in Spurgeon's facsimile of his library. Everybody that came to visit thought I was a Spurgeon scholar. I don't know that much about Spurgeon. But anyway, that was an experience.
Wow.
And then I got my THM, which that was the heavy lifting really of all the work. And then
you said that was on you wrote on Willett.
Andrew Willett.
Tell us a little bit about Willett for people who aren't familiar with him.
Well, again, it was Moeller that put me on to him because I never heard of him. But Moeller knows about guys nobody's ever heard. I mean, he's got him on the top of his head. So Willett was probably the finest Hebrew exegete. He lived from 1562 to 1621. Pastored in Ely, England. He was Church of England. He got in trouble because even Church of England, he was, political trouble because he wasn't a buyer of the divine right of kings. He wrote these hexaplas.
Yeah, I know you cite those a lot in your book, and you've got them. You got the originals there, huh?
That's a 1611, his commentary on Romans.
Wow.
My wife got that me for an anniversary. I don't know where she found it, but
Very nice.
Yes, because one of the points we try to make when we're arguing this is that our position isn't just simply dogmatic. These men were godly men, but scholars, unbelievable scholars. And what Willett did is he ran the scope of all your exegetes from the church fathers all the way to current days. He brought them all together, argued them all together, and then came out with a solution. Like in Romans 7, I mean, that's not why we came here, but Romans 7, there's about 19 arguments about whether or not the Apostle Paul is regenerate or unregenerate in that. When he talks about being this wretched man, we only know maybe two. But there was a time there was like 19 different flavors of renderings of that, and wheel it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until he concludes at the long of this end of this long treatise that he's talking about. Paul's talking about himself as a regenerate man. It's stuff like that. He's got his own nomenclature for textual criticism. Anyway,
and he's writing roughly contemporaneously with when the King James Version was being created. You said the Romans commentary came out in 1611, so it'd probably be an excellent way to tap into, by looking at Willett, what was the mindset of the godly scholars, men of that age, men who were, printing the Textus Receptus, men who were translating it into the various Protestant translations in the European languages and so forth. I know on the back of your book, there's a little blurb about you, and it notes that one of the things about your past ministry was you were formerly the director of the Institute for Biblical and Textual Studies in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Does it still exist? The Institute for Biblical and Textual Studies in Grand Rapids.
This goes back to Dr. Fuller, Dr. David Otis Fuller, starting the Witch Bible Society. And the men that supported the Witch Bible Society there at the Wealthy Park Baptist Church, started the Institute for Biblical Textual Studies as a branch of the Witch Bible Society to provide a platform for TED or Dr. Leidas. And he went another direction with, I forget what he called it, some kind of Reformation studies. I can't remember what he called that.
Renaissance and Reformation studies, yeah. I think it's the title.
I was going to write it down so I could say it, but yeah, he made right. another, he worked under another heading, but the Institute still remained. And so when I got back from Westminster, I took that place in the follow-up of Dr. Fuller's work and in that position that was initially, I believe, made for TED. And what I did most of all is I spoke to pastors. I took them out for lunch and a very one-on-one relationship with these men in the greater Grand Rapids area. To get them to consider the King James Received Text position, and I spoke in churches. That was what I did primarily. I represented the work in churches, tried to inform the saints and pastors of the position, and I did that for a couple of years, 3 years. So and that's where you just begin to rub shoulders with guys you never think you're going to meet. You know, that's where Ted and I, you know, we got to know each other. Pete said we weren't exactly colleagues, but we were on the same path. He would call me from Edinburgh, We got into it once because he told me that, now I know he's in heaven, but he got into me because he told me that regeneration or justification started all over again with Luther. And I told him as a Baptist, no, it didn't. You know, there's always been people that believed in justification. I mean, Luther put a point on it, but don't tell me it just came out of the blue after it's been a dead doctrine for, you know, 1500 years.
Right.
Anyway.
Huh. What are your impressions of Letus as far as what was he like as a person, just personally?
Well, I don't know if I could speak to it directly because our relationship was always cordial. It was it was professional. We were all in the same, we were in the fight together. I was at Westminster. He was out, you know, in Edinburgh. And he said that what we were doing was the third wave of Bible defense. That's what he told me.
Hmm.
The first wave.
Can you hold on for just one quick second and I'll be right back.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I had to adjust something quickly.
No, okay.
Anyways, okay. I'm very interested in this. You're saying he said that what was happening in the then would have been the late 20th century was the third wave of Bible defense. What were the first two waves and what made this?
Well, he was making it more personal. He was saying there in the late 80s that what he and I were doing was the third wave.
Hmm.
The first wave among And our spheres are different because, I mean, we hope there's guys in other places other than like the Midwest in Virginia that are doing this. But within the sphere of the men that we knew, the first wave was like trying to disarm or dismantle the whole Westcott and Hort idea. Mm. And that pretty well fell. I mean, that was when everybody's arguing manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and nobody knew what that was about. The next would have been like the work of Edward F. Hills, because when he starts to speak of it in a covenant in terms of the covenant and common faith, that idea, because which is, I think, still very powerful, very convincing. I still think Hills' work is probably the best. I mean, written, it's really good. And then the next was the ecclesiastical, where he's putting more of a point on it when you're dealing with the role in the church. And I always thought the confessional view kind of fit right in there with Ted's ecclesiastical idea. I mean, that because now we're dealing with the body of Christ, the church. I think what if I was to say where we are now in that what Pete and I are doing is, it's not that we try to be more like Calvin than Luther. Let's say it that way.
Hmm.
Dr. Fuller was like Calvin. And we're trying to be like Calvin. Because Dr. Fuller, anybody that was on this one topic, he was with them. He would bring everybody together. That's why he and Ted and others are like in Arminians. I mean, they would all come together because they're all working for the Received Text King James position. But not everybody can do that. They have their doctrinal positions, which they hold dearly to. They're not going to be in the company of someone, even if they hold to the King James and the Received Text, to take another doctrinal view on these things.
Sure. Yeah.
They're just not like that. Well, Fuller wasn't like that. I don't think Calvin was probably, well, he's running Geneva, but he was a uniter.
Right.
I say as a uniter opposed to Luther. Man, if you weren't Luther, you know, or of his tradition, I mean, if it had stuck with Luther, there had never been a Reformation, in my opinion. I mean, it took something to get him out of that German mindset and be broader in their approach to the Reformation, which is what Calvin brought. Anyway, I mean, that's what I've always thought.
Well, let's transition and talk a little bit about your book.
Okay.
And so this book, as I said earlier, you know, I had your son on the podcast as a guest last year, and we talked about his book, which is this a philosophical grounding for a standard sacred text that was subtitled Leveraging Reformed Epistemology in the Quest for a Standard English Version of the Bible. And then your book is, so his is a philosophical grounding. Your book now is the second in this, as I understand it, projected three volumes. And then
he's talking about a fourth one. After because let me just say this. This project was my son's.
Huh.
I am a contributor.
Okay.
The idea of the Standard Sacred Text series, he just knows how much stuff we've generated since the 80s on this.
Right.
We have, and I didn't know if I should say this because you should never say everything, but we have literally thousands of pages of Reformation era writing that we have yet to dip into.
Huh.
He and I went to Calvin Seminary for like 10 days and came out with stuff nobody's ever seen before. And I'm trying not to dip into it because we want to do something later.
Right.
There is so much material that supports what we believe from our Reformation era forefathers beyond Whitaker and Turretin and Willett and Owen. I mean, those guys have been run through the ringer.
Right.
There is so much stuff out there that when you begin to wade through it, it's not only enlightening, but it thrills the soul to see that what you've been doing all this long is so deeply grounded in historic Orthodox Christianity. I mean, we could just line them up of the men that speak of the Apocrypha the way we do, that speak of the Autographa the way we do, that speak of infallibility. Nobody talks about inerrancy. That text was beyond the ability to be an error. It was certain. I mean, nobody talks that way anymore. I mean, that's what I call, that's what we call orthodoxy. So,
well, maybe you guys, you've got the philosophical grounding. You've got this, your book now, the exegetical grounding. And initially, I know Peter said he was talking about the third volume to be a theological grounding.
Yeah.
But maybe there needs to be a historical theological grounding that just is a list of all the, I think that would be wonderful. Like you said, for those of us who get into rediscovering, retrieving Protestant, classic Protestant bibliology. Yeah. I mean, if you read Owen's, two essays in volume 16 of his collected works, if you read Whitaker, if you read Turretin, you see what these guys are thinking. And to put it, with respect to, say, a scholarly summary of some of those things, if you read Muller's volume 2 in his post-Reformation Reform dogmatics, even though I assume he doesn't hold the position that we hold to on text, but he sees that, hey, the evidence is overwhelming. This is what these guys held. And he's quite clear that in the 19th century, Warfield and others, Hodge, were departing from that.
Right.
They were presenting something novel. And the amazing thing is there are modern evangelicals running around today who think that inerrancy, as it was articulated in the 19th and 20th century, is, what the reformers and the Protestant Orthodox held to, but no, they didn't. This was a change. This is novel. Yeah. This isn't classic evangelicalism, if we could call it that. So you guys are working on this project, and this is volume 2. So let's turn, and we'll look forward to the other. We'll do another podcast when the future volumes come out.
That one we're going to do together.
Ah, okay.
Volume three.
Yeah. And that's going to be the theological. But
this
one, it's touted as being an exegetical study. And so you're looking at, in this book, really as having read it, if I get your point, is you're looking at the doctrine of providential preservation. And you're asking, what's the biblical foundation for this? Yes. Can it stand exegetically? Are there scriptures that support, as I get it? But I'm putting words into your mouth. Let me ask you, if you could summarize the thesis of this book in short order, in a couple of sentences or so, how would you define what this book is about?
What we're arguing is that exegesis has to control what we call the upper and lower control limits of systematic theology. you have to have a verse here and you have to have a verse here. And your systematic theology has to be confined within that. If you don't have an exegetical base for your systematic theology, then it's not theology. So there is fences, so to speak, based on the exegesis of scripture on how far your systematic theology or biblical theology can go. So anticipating volume three and creating a theology of this, we need to have our fences up, so to speak, which is the exegesis of the text, to establish the limits of how we're going to describe the doctrine. So what you're looking at is like a preliminary exegetical grounding for me to say there is in the Bible a doctrine of providential preservation. And then in volume three, we're going to say, and this is what it looks like.
Okay.
So that's what it is. I have to have a verse for it before I can say it's theological.
Right. That's interesting. That'll be interesting in volume three when you define. I mean, I think you sprinkle a few hints, I think, throughout the volume as to what your view is going to be about it. And we might look at a few of the quotes in just a few moments and talk about some of what you anticipate the Bible does teach about providential preservation. Let me just say, let's talk a little bit about the structure of the book for people who might be listening. There's an introduction, and then you have 10 chapters where there's one chapter each that takes on 10 different biblical texts.
Right.
And you offer some analysis of each one of those passages, and then you conclude the book with a conclusion. There's a bibliography. But let's start off. Let's talk about the introduction. I thought that was really interesting. And let me just read the opening sentence of your book from the introduction. It begins, "This work is grounded in a pre-critical understanding of the grammatical historical exegesis of Scripture, and it is presented as a didactic resource to the church and as a polemic and apologetic against post-critical historical criticism that argues for the historical Jesus and the new hermeneutic that reflects this radically historical theology." So that's kind of laying the gauntlet down, I think, from the beginning. But explain to people what you mean. What is the difference between a pre-critical understanding of the Bible and what you call the new hermeneutic, or maybe we would call modern historical critical methodology? What's the difference between those two things?
I was thinking about the easiest way to describe that, because those are large paradigms. Pre-critical, I think the best way to describe it is exegetically based. If it's actually derived from the Bible, would be pre-critical. Post-critical would be transcendentless. This worldly would be a synonym of that. It would be something that is autonomous, that it is not derived from Scripture. I mean, there's far more to it than that. But a post-critical view is run through the Enlightenment, and it's not just the neglect of doctrine. It's not like they've neglected the Reformation era formulation. They have discredited it because they don't believe it's valid. The post-critical view is in the search for the original text, the original Jesus. But neither the original text or the original Jesus, because it's transcendentless, there's no otherworldly view of it, is purely historical and immanent. That's why we talk about the historical critical method. The search for the historical Jesus is not the God-man. It is a man who just walked the face of this earth. The text, even back in 1881 or around that time, Hort argued that not even the original text was without error. Even the autographer was corrupt. So I think that's on page 202 of anyway, I have the quote here. But these individuals have forsaken the what the Bible means. That is, it's God's word. They have given it up. That's what you get. So when you get this new hermeneutic, and when you get the search for the historical Jesus, which ties together, because if all you're looking for is a this worldly Jesus, then your hermeneutic isn't going to include anything of a theological nature, a theological nature as we understand it.
I remember that point is made by Letus, and I forget which one of his writings, but he talks about the parallels between the search for the historical Jesus and the search for the original Bible.
Yeah.
And it's funny, I was just reading a book the other day about interpretation of the Gospels. And the author made reference to a 2010 article in Christianity Today by New Testament scholar Scott McKnight, basically saying the quest for the historical Jesus has been a failure.
Right.
It hasn't worked. Historians can't agree in reconstructing the life of Jesus. And, you know, I was thinking to myself, well, it'd be nice if someone would write an article that says we're giving up the whole modern enterprise of trying to reconstruct the text using modern scientific empirical evidence just hasn't come together. So pre-critical versus post-critical. So you're trying to approach it, these topics, the Bible itself and these topics, providential preservation from a pre-critical perspective. Why do you think that the doctrine of providential preservation has been so neglected in modern theology? I mean, it's not even written about. You can have a systematic theology and there's providence. I mean, they don't even write to say this is what people used to believe or this is what used to be articulated and this is why we reject it, but it just seems to be ignored.
Yeah. What you learn, and everyone's learning. I mean, it's one of the great things of studying the Bible. You know, if you don't study the Bible, you come to the end of all this stuff, which you've just described, and finally you end up that everything you've done is chaff, you know. But if you continue to study the Bible, because it's the word of God, it's a refreshment. I mean, you could stay in it your whole life and still glean wonderful, refreshing truths from it. And so when you get into this stuff that we're writing, I should have said this at the outset. I have witnessed these different stages of Bible defense, as Ted and I, we talked about it, and they don't thrill the soul. The church doesn't get it, and they really don't care after it's all over, because after you've done going through it all, they don't really understand it, because nobody reads Greek and nobody understands these things. It's more of a technical language, but what they do understand is the Bible. So what Pete and I are doing is, if you're going to make an impact in the world, an enduring impact for the world in your Bible defense, it must be exegetically based, pre-critical. That way, when people read my stuff or what we're doing here, the Spirit of God will accompany the book as the scripture is read in the book. And it will actually revive their soul as they read it. It won't be just a defense or apologetic of providential preservation, but it will be spiritual impetus to live for the Lord. In the same way, that will actually be capable now of changing a life, as opposed to other things we write. That's why I think Pete's work is spectacular, but he still says that's not what we're about. He tells me this, Dr. Van Cleek, my son. He says, no, what you did is the meat and potatoes of what we're doing. You set it up for those that would criticize a pre-critical approach. So we're kind of just greasing the skids a little with what he did there, because it's just great stuff. I mean, I don't think you can answer it. But he says, that's not what really we're all about. We're about getting the word out, you know, and in regards to what the Bible says about itself.
Right.
So that's...
How would you respond... how would you respond to somebody who might say, okay, you guys want to retrieve pre-critical exegesis and pre-critical theology. You know what? You know, the Enlightenment happened. and science happened and we're living in this modern world, how feasible is it really for Christians living in, you know, the digital age to retrieve pre-critical theology?
Yeah, that's why ultimately you have to come to the conclusion when something is bankrupt, it's bankrupt. Which is just echoing what you said.
Mm.
It doesn't work. You cannot find the historical Jesus, nor can you find the exemplar of something that you've never seen or it no longer exists. That's what Pete did when he said, then he poked the bear, that whole, I mean, he just mocks. I have to laugh. The whole idea of this historical critical approach, because in the end, all it is chaff that gets blown away in the wind. It doesn't work. So almost by virtue of a utilitarian effort, except the heart of man is really, men have a tendency to double down on things even when they're wrong. It would take more of a humble spirit. That's why I'm not very optimistic, except for those whose heart is already being moved by the Spirit to accept what the Word of God says. But like you said,
I think the last line of defense, the means God uses are the people in the churches and in the pews who don't know Greek, don't know Hebrew, but they know this is my Bible and it shouldn't change. And
that's, there's the inside the beltway theologians that would say what you said. They're all in the inside the beltway. They're the Washington, D.C. guys that are living in their own little bubble. Then you got all the flyover country that nobody cares about, where all the Americans are going to work every day, working hard, keeping the country going. Our appeal is to flyover country. Those guys up there in D.C. need to be put out of office, so to speak.
Yeah.
Flyover country is where the church lives. And flyover country doesn't like the fact, up in Canada right now, that flyover country, which is all that expanse, is now crowding Ottawa with trucks.
Right.
The word speaks to the church, and if they, and it does, and if the church get on board, that's why I fault the pastors, because if the pastors didn't lead them down the wrong path, I mean, they would still be reading the King James Bible and hold to the received text.
Yeah, I think you're right.
They would be. Yeah.
A little bit more about the opening chapter. I which is your introduction, where you talk some about the doctrine of providential preservation, and I jotted down a few quotes. I actually did a blog post on this last week, I think it was, after I'd read your introduction, and I pulled out maybe 7 or 8 quotes and put them up. So you could go to my blog, jeffriddle.net, where you can see that I posted some of these. Let me just read a few of these for our listeners and maybe get some of your reactions. On page 4, you say, how one interprets the Bible depends wholly on one's a priori acceptance of Scripture, of the Scripture as God's word. What does that mean?
That goes back to John 1:1. It says, in arche ho logos, in the beginning was the word. The arche there is where you get the idea of principium, or special principle, or first principle, that precedes all other beginnings. There is a beginning that precedes all other beginnings. This is the first chapter in the next book is going to be on first principles, because people don't think God is a first principle anymore, or Scripture is a first principle anymore. We get first principles exegetically from that passage. And that you have to, when it comes to the Scripture, you either, because the Scriptures make demands, because it is the authority of God on you, it's not just a dead book. When you read the Bible, you're hearing the voice of God, and you're either going to yield to it or rebel against it. And so to accept the Scripture, you already have to come with what we call as the a priori of faith. Let me see. I think I jotted it down here. Yeah. This beginning brings us to either embracing it by faith or rejecting it. That was a quote from Gaffin. All that material is basically my Westminster stuff. But yeah, nobody comes to the Bible in neutral. That was Van Til's brute facts. There's no brute facts. There's only the natural man and the spiritual man. And unless it's the spirit that's guarding you, there's no way anybody's ever going to believe the Bible's the Bible.
I guess we can hear your Vantillian presuppositional apologetics coming through on there. That
I never had Van Til. He died the summer before I got there. But yeah, we have to be careful because presuppositionalism is loaded. That's why we talk about first principles.
Right.
You know, yeah.
Here's another quote on page 33. You wrote, like so many other things God allows in his providence, the quote, industrial grade, end quote, Bible exists for the church to grow stronger by its rejection.
Yes.
What's the industrial grade Bible?
That was pejorative. I mean, I it worked.
That's the modern text and modern Bibles.
Yeah, I mean,
God has allowed these so that the church can grow stronger by rejecting them.
Yeah, that's exactly it. When we start talking about providence, for those that are familiar with this debate, Warfield said, and I don't have the quote in front of me, but basically it was all the critical scholars, the Westcott's, Horton, Tischendorf, and everyone that were used by God's providence for the preservation of the text, in that that's when he redefines what the Westminster Confession is. Instead of saying by God's singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, in his Oxford lectures, Warfield said that singular care and providence was done through these critical scholars. And that was a demonstration of providence. And boy, I thought about that. Pete and I thought about that. Was it providence that allowed that? Well, absolutely. Was God surprised, you know, that these guys are messing with the Bible? No, absolutely. This is providence. But providence is like when Christ came to earth, when you talk about John the Baptist pointing out the Lord in Matthew chapter 3, he came to do two things. It's two-pronged. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, which would be the redemptive element, and with fire, which would be the judgmental element. Both things are true. The apostolic message is a savor of life unto life and death unto death. Providence, it's both. He not only was he a uniter, but he came to send a sword as well. Same thing with providence. In providence, there is the things that we look at as generally the way we speak of it are the things that are a blessing to us. We say that's the providence of God. But providence also gives a time of testing for the saint, which I know in my life, I just speak of my own life, you generally get stronger, not when things are going well, but when you're fighting through something, and by the grace of God, you can see he carried you through it. So yes, providence brings things to us that we should reject. That's why I'm going to put it in there too, but what is it, Birkhauer on his book on providence, because those German Lutheran Christians said that Hitler was there by the providence of God, and therefore they yielded to him. And that's why Barth wrote what he did and Bonhoeffer did what he did, because it was providential that God allowed it to happen. But because God allowed it to happen, does not mean you turn off your exegetical grounding to determine whether or not it should be followed and practiced. So that's what that means. Yes, these things were allowed by the will of God, but just because it was allowed by the will of God, I mean, he allowed the fall.
Right.
I mean, I'm not entering into the fall. So
that's an interesting, that quote would be an interesting retort to someone who says, well, you know, God is providentially using modern scholars to recover. And that's we can interpret that providence in a quite a different way. Right. Here's another quotation I thought was interesting. On page 36, you wrote, providential preservation does not exist within the observable boundaries of scientific categories to be classified, nor can it be observed till after the fact.
Why did you say that? Well, I want part of that is just to separate the way that the post-critical scholar looks at things. He wants to categorize everything because it's scientific. Mm-hmm. You got to be able to put it in the test tube and test the elements of it. You have to be able to hold it in your hand all of those things. But that's not the way God works. I go on to illustrate that I have an illustration that follows that. It's just like trying to find out what oxygen is with a hammer. You have the wrong tool. So that whole quote is simply to say that let me back up. If you go to Isaiah 59:21, there's a three-part element of providential preservation. There's actually a dynamic that's in the scripture of how redemptive history unfolds. And it's the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant to eschatological consummation. It's right there in Isaiah 59:21. And there's three elements that function together. They interact with one another. And that's the spirit, the covenant keeper, and the word. Those are the three things that are always functioning in this dynamic to drive God's redemptive plan to eschatological consummation, to the end. And so the big element of that is the moving of the spirit in the believer, which no one can see. That's all the John 3 material. And then if you're going to argue that the Apocrypha is self-attesting, self-authenticating, and self-interpreting in and of itself, if you're going to argue with John Calvin that the word is the image of the spirit, that the spirit and word are never separated, then what you're watching is you're watching the spirit move through the covenant keeper, through the Apocrypha, the copy, in this dynamic of preservation. And I also argue that that movement has a winnowing effect, winnowing, that it is narrowing. It's like this. Here's over here, you got the Middle Ages, and it comes down to the Reformation. All right, it's a pipe, and then it's all together, so to speak. There's structure, there's organization, there's commonality, the church is strong, there's a common word of God. The Enlightenment, the funnel goes out again, and that's where we are at the other end of the funnel.
Mm.
So we were here. God, by God's grace, this winnowing effect brought us down to Erasmus and the Word of God in the Reformation, and it's only like 75 years. I just was reading David Daniel's book on Tyndale. 90% of Tyndale's work is in the 1611 King James Bible. That is... that first edition, I mean, is like golden. I mean, we only have to, the rest of all the versions were just like, just putting a point on it.
Right.
And then here comes the Enlightenment. Now we're back to multiple version onlys and all of that. So.
Right, right. Well, I mean, it's interesting. I did a podcast a couple weeks ago where I was reading part of an article by J.K. Elliott from University of Leeds. And he completely misunderstands and casts scorn upon providential preservation.
Yeah.
And he thinks that when we talk about providential preservation, we mean, you know, one manuscript or there were no scribal mistakes or anything like that. No. And I don't know anybody who upholds the traditional text or the TR, you know, who thinks that there were no scribal mistakes or whatnot. If that's not it, but there was a providential process that's unknown to man. You know, it's a guiding hand of God that was involved here.
Right. As soon as you say unknown to man, though, see, that doesn't fit the category. That's not easily referenced.
Right.
You have to say God did it. Well, wait a minute. That you cannot say God did it in a post-critical environment. Only a saint can say that. I mean,
that's making a confessional declaration.
Yes.
Right. So let's turn. We've talked about the introduction, and let's turn. We're not going to be able to look at all the chapters. So you got 10 passages that you picked out. I opened the book, your book in front of me. There are three Old Testament passages and seven New Testament passages: Psalm 12, 6-7, Psalm 119, 89. Isaiah 59:21 that you made reference to earlier, Matthew 5:18, Matthew 24:35, John 10:35, 2 Timothy 3:15-17, 2 Peter 1:19-21, 1 Peter 1:23-25, and Jude 3. So you selected these. So how did you, first of all, just how did you go about the process when you think about providential preservation? Why these 10 passages? Are you saying these are the only 10 are, I know you're not, but anyways, right. why these 10?
Actually, I started by looking into books that I trust, I mean, by good guys, to see what they reference, because I know what passages did they appeal to. And really, what I found is not too many verses are actually quoted in a lot of books. They're there as to establish a foundation, but it's not a large part of the issue. It's more philosophical, more theological, more textual. So I basically, except for the Jude 3, and that was only because I was reading more of Willett, I came across that. And the Psalm 119:89, I wasn't even going to put that in there because I didn't feel that I was, I understood it well enough to write on it. That passage, if you just all you have to do is just meditate on it for a while. It is one. That's why there's not much there, because I'm still working on that in my own life. How can David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, write about something that first of all, he doesn't have any idea what it is, because it's in heaven. In what good is that to him in the passage that he's writing there?
Right. So let's just start with that one. So
okay,
it's like the second chapter. And I wanted to talk about Psalm 12. We'll come back to that in a second.
Yeah, okay.
All right. But let's start with Psalm 119:89.
Right.
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I've seen this verse quoted, you know, by people who are, you know, defending the traditional text, the confessional text. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I thought your discussion of it was interesting, because you talked about it as an evidence of the predestined word. And I'm just reading a little bit of what you said about this on page 94.
Yeah.
You said, also note that the autograph with a small a is a copy. The transmission from autograph, capital A, to autograph, lowercase a, was made by inspiration. The transmission from autograph, little a, to apograph, little a, was made by providential preservation. So if I understood correctly, you're forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You're talking about the word that is in heaven in the presence of God, which is capital A autograph.
Yeah.
And then what Matthew wrote, what Paul wrote, what Isaiah wrote is the autograph, but with a lowercase a.
Yeah.
And then the copies that were made from those autographs are the apographs, or the copies.
Right.
So how did you, where did this idea come from?
Just researching. The Abram Kuyper stuff, we use a lot of Kuyper stuff. He's got me in more trouble with the guys at seminary because of some of the stuff he wrote, because they would write me back after I would quote him and say he didn't believe that. It's like when I was told at Calvin, if Calvin was still alive, he wouldn't believe that anymore. Kuyper is the one that said that based on this passage. He argued that based on that passage that we have a predestined, the autographs were predestined because the exemplar was in heaven. And then I'm still researching for the book. So you look up Louis Berkhof's systematic theology. He only cites Psalm 119:89 in one place, and that is on the eternal decrees of God. I'm going, this is remarkable. Matter of fact, when I first read the Berkhof citation, I mean, I'm just trying to get my arms around this. What Berkhof is saying is that, see, we all argue that there's decrees. I mean, I do. The decrees of God. All Berkhof is saying is the decrees of God, in one respect, were written down, which should not surprise me. The will of God before it actually unfolded in time, it, in a document or however it exists in heaven, my word, the same word is there used in all of Psalm 119, existed in heaven. So we had an exemplar of the decree in the word in glory. That part I could, that was, I mean, I get that, but I want to know, see, that wasn't it though. How does that word in heaven help David in that section that starts with 89? The preceding section, pericope, is one of terrible despair and destruction. The following pericope, where you have Psalm 1989, is one of rejoicing and blessing and hope.
Mm-hmm.
He receives hope by knowing that there is a word settled in heaven. And the connection is when by inspiration, he wrote those words that were settled in heaven. It is then that the eternal word in heaven and the inspired word that he was writing at the time he's writing Psalm 189 met. That will give him hope.
Mm.
That will solidify in his mind how good God is, everything about it. Not only at that moment, it did not only solidify in his mind what he was writing, which should give him hope, but because it's forever thy word is settled in heaven, everything that all the law and the text that he had prior to the writing of that is now also heightened in his mind as to its glory and its authenticity, mm. its value.
So we have the word of God, which is in the mind of God, the decrees of God. Mm-hmm. And then we have through inspiration, David writes Psalm 119, for example.
Yeah.
And then, so that's inspiration. Then preservation is that word then being faithfully copied. It's interesting, verse 90 right. that follows after verse 89 begins, thy faithfulness is unto all generations.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting, that was something I hadn't thought of before with respect to Psalm 119:89. Let's backtrack. Okay. In chapter 1, you talk about Psalm 12. Verses 6 and 7, and this is probably, you know, one of the first passages that would be cited with respect to preservation. Let me just read what it says. Psalm 12 verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And I think probably that verse has probably affected the Christian mind maybe more than any other with respect to sort of intuitively saying, this is talking about the preservation of scripture, the way it's translated here, the way it's mm-hmm. posed here. However, there's some controversy about how properly to understand,
right.
particularly verse 7.
Yeah.
And the question is with respect to the referent, when it says the Lord shall keep them, or thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
Yeah.
Probably the more simplistic at face value interpretation is, this is talking about what was addressed in verse 6, the words of the Lord.
Right.
But there have been interpreters who have said, wait a second, the referent here is not to the word, the referent is to the people of God. And part of that's a grammatical argument, that it's gender agreement with these pronouns are referring to the people of God and not to the word of God. So how do you handle that in your treatment of this passage?
This was a PhD paper for Mueller when I first wrote it. And so I did more work, I think, than I would on other things on this. I didn't know because of what you just said, I didn't have a position either way on that going into this. I mean, I know the position I take, but I'm not doing that with the Bible. I just need to study it more. Because at the outset, if both of those thems, or them and him is in reference to people, I'm praising the Lord for that. Because I thank the Lord that I'm going to be kept by mm-hmm. the grace of God. So there's no loser in this argument. for me. I mean, if it's the people that are being kept, that's great. If it's the word being kept, that's great. We just need to find out what it is. So I go down to Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, because I'm living in Grand Rapids then. They have all these English Bibles on microfilm. I spend the whole day down there looking up all the English Bibles on Psalm 12, 6, and 7. The beginning of the real beginning of the controversy, and to see how it's they're translated in all these Bibles as far back as I can go. The reason I did that is because although there's these grammatical issues and there's lots of them, they pale or they are subsequent to aversion. Aversion speaks for the final rendition. Aversion is like a confession. It represents the whole. So, because everybody can have their own view, but the confession represents the whole, just like the version represents the whole. So this, what I'm not looking for the equation to get down here to 1 + 1 = 3. I just want to see the three. The three is going to be in the version. So I get all the versions. And when you get down to the Matthew's Bible in 1537, I think, which was written by John Rogers, in the marginal note on the second them, it's right in the margin of his of that, he says that Rabbi Rashi says it's people, Ben Ezra says it's word. It's right there. That's 11th century. This thing has been in a battle, in the Hebrew, in a battle, at least as far back as I can see, since the 11th century, or probably before, but I can document that. It was in the margin of the Bible. So when you say that this goes way back, it's not even, here, let me back up a little. What we're dealing with in the modern approach is they don't appeal to the Hebrew at all. It's all either the Septuagint or the Latin. In the Septuagint or the Latin, both of them are us. Mm-hmm. They don't even include the option of them being either the word or the people. That's not even there. It's just us, and they make the decision for you. So let's just lay that aside because we're looking at the Hebrew authority. Hebrew authority, so now let's just talk about Hebrew, is still divided on it. So we're not clear. So then you look through the way that it's translated and how the comments are made. And what you'll find is the first them is often more likely the word. The second is the people. It's divided. So you could talk about the first one being a them, the second one, the people. And then you come down to Calvin. And you got to throw this in here, because when you look in the Hebrew, the words are not even divided by a vav or an and. They're right next to each other, just like this. What Calvin said is because they are right, I mean, connected like this, that they have to be dealt with a common rendering. We're not going to split them. So he just rendered them both people. But he was the first one that was starting to think, I think, clearly on this was Calvin. He rendered it people, but he's saying, no, just because it's thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them, how they came to this split between this one is people and this one is the first one is word and the second one is people, he wasn't going to buy that.
I think you cite Matthew Poole's commentary on the verse. I know when I did a study of this passage some years back, I thought Poole's commentary on it is excellent, because he makes the point in the end, even if it is a double or even a single reference to the people here, That doesn't betray the idea of it also being about the preservation of the word, because if you have a people who are being being preserved by God, God's also preserving their book, the Bible.
Sure. Yeah, there's more because what you can show, you look at Michael Aguayan, he's all the way back in the 1500s. He says the first one is word. Mm. Luther, although he doesn't put it in his German text, argues in his commentary that it's the word, and he quotes Jerome, who says it's the word, the first one is word. The point of all of that is that as far back as you can go, if you believe in every passage of scripture having one rendering, the preservation of the word is always present. It's always there. It's just only if you throw the Hebrew out and you adopt the Greek and the Latin, that it's not there at all. So what I argue, I'll do one more thing. Mueller, when he, I put it in a footnote in there, because that was a comment that he made on my paper about how the referent, here you go now, if you follow Calvin and there, you shouldn't split them up in the first place. But the first one, the antecedent, is the word, which nobody's arguing if you stay with the Hebrew, all right? And they're together, now they're both the word. And that's where I conclude, because the text can only have one reading. Now, your one reading of it can be the people, which is valid, but it's in the exegetical tradition of word. So, no, that passage is valid. Now, you might not, if you want to split hairs and say the second one isn't, I'll give you that. If we're really going to split hairs, but it is there in the first one everywhere, and everybody knows it. It only isn't there if you go with the other language traditions. And if you argue that the verbs should be kept together, then they're both word based on the antecedent.
It is interesting, and I think you make this point. Like you said, you can see the difference. It's another place where we see the subtle undermining of the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture in modern translations, because they're leaning on, like you said, versional evidence rather than the original Hebrew, the immediately inspired Hebrew. And like you said, a lot of modern translations are now coming up with just, instead of them, the reading them, and maybe leaving it to, you know, in the mind of the reader to interpret, they're putting us. And they're adding something that's not in the Hebrew, and they're adding an interpretation. I mean, it's basically a dynamic equivalent translation that would squeeze out any consideration of verse 7 relating to the word in verse 6. You deal with these other passages. One thing I found interesting about it is you addressed two passages in the New Testament that are usually thought of as passages that address more inspiration than preservation. So you dealt with chapter 7 is on 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Chapter 8 is on 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Why did you choose to in a book on preservation, to write about these verses that address, most people would say, address inspiration?
The only thing about 2 Timothy 3:16 that had anything to do with preservation, I mean, is that we have, kaya phelemos and is profitable, I mean, which extends the reach of inspiration, but that's not really why I did it. Because what we are arguing is that inspiration, preservation, iatrogapha, apocrypha, and infallibility or authority for a version is all one stream. If you take out any piece of that, you dismantle the whole flow. And so to argue preservation, it had to have a beginning. Although not directly, and you're right, I mean, I was going to blame it on my son, because I wasn't going to put it in there, because it's not, just as you said, my PhD son, but he said, no, we should probably put that in there simply because of what I said.
Well, it's interesting, because a lot of times dealing with, say, modern evangelicals, they might say, well, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but we reject preservation as it has been sort of classically articulated in the Protestant tradition. And I think it is an interesting point you're saying, is that inspiration and preservation are joined together. They can't really be separated. If you believe that God inspired his word, why would God inspire his word and then not preserve it and keep it?
It's not. See, you had a note there. See, that is not intuitive. I don't need to go to seminary for anybody to pick up the Bible, say it's the Bible. And if it's the Bible, it's connected with something 2000 years ago that obviously God kept it for me. I don't need to know anything else. And so, yes, for them to deny that is to go against what the church knows intuitively. This Bible did not just show up here, like yesterday. This thing is based on an ancient language that nobody could read. ancient languages that nobody can read from centuries ago. But I don't know how it happened, but here it is for me because God did it. See that? There's your layman's answer, which is just as valid as everything I wrote in the book. I mean, that's just as true as arguing it from, you know, the top down. I mean,
I'm sorry we weren't able to speak about each one of the chapters, and I hope that folk are interested in looking at how Dr. Van Cleek dealt with those other verses and their connection to preservation. You can take a look, but let's go ahead and turn to the conclusion of the book. Okay. And so you have a nice sort of bookend to your introduction where you sort of recap some of your thoughts on preservation. This is the way the conclusion begins on page 239. You write, the church is under a full-scale assault from the academy to relinquish any remaining dedication to God and his word. And then you have a quote from Wolfhart Pannenberg. But so this is the conclusion of your book. The church is under full-scale assault from the academy. How would you respond to, an evangelical scholar who says, come on, that's an overstatement. You mean you don't want evangelicals to be studying the texts of Scripture? How would you respond to that?
Well, I would like to have an evangelical scholar say that. I don't know any that think that. That's what I'm saying. That question comes up, but I don't know any. I don't know anybody in the academy right now, and that's a fallacy, because that just means I don't need to know. There's got to be somebody out there, but it would be nice to run into somebody that in the academy that says that.
Who says everybody what? Who says I'm not trying to attack the word of God?
No, that speaks in a pre-critical way.
Oh, okay.
That's what I mean. That is a pre-critical scholar. Mm-hmm. I mean, I knew Richard Muller. I know one. Mm-hmm. And he's retired. Mm-hmm. That position, that to take that position will get you fired in the academy. That's what I mean. This is what's against the church. Publishers are against the church. The publishers, I would argue that the academy itself, you send your young men there to school, they're not going to come back arguing a pre-critical argument. I mean, I don't know, maybe in a smaller school, but none of the main schools they're going to come back and do that. They're going to be taught a critical approach to the text, a multiple version only approach to the text. They're going to be using the red Greek text, not the blue one. Mm-hmm. They're going to be using the UBS text. They're going to come to the conclusion that the textual apparatus is the way you find out whether or not, if it's not in the body, it's in the apparatus. That's what they're going to be told. They're going to be told that inspiration is not the inspiration of a Reformation era forefathers, because they don't argue infallibility. They're going to argue inerrancy. And that's why the doctrine of inspiration in these books, I mean, when you read our Reformation era forefathers on inspiration, it's not very long. There's not that much. When you look at modern theologies on inspiration, it's gigantic, because they have to argue, because of their idea of an inerrancy, they have to qualify inspiration because it's not infallibility. So inerrancy takes, these are all the different forms of inerrancy, until Pete just showed me a book about the five definitions of inerrancy that just came out, or something like that. So what we have to do, what I'm saying is, I look at what's happening now in the world, like the Reformation era guys did with the ordinary gloss, the gloss of Ordinalis. The ordinary gloss, or the comment in the Latin Vulgate, that finally found its way up into the Latin, until you couldn't decide between the comment and the text. Now, I'm only using this by analogy, but what's happened is we have all our systematic theologies, because they're not exegetically based, are becoming bloated, and these things now are becoming a standard interpretation of theology. That is, I have to understand inspiration through this other material, like these 10 different or five different definitions of inerrancy to understand what inspiration actually is. What they did, what Erasmus did and what the guys did working on the received text is they peeled that all off. That's what the Renaissance did, add fonts back to the fountain. And what we need is to go back to the source, which would be an exegetically based theology, peel off all this stuff that's become more or less standardized Orthodox theology, which has nothing to do with what our Reformation era forefathers were arguing, and begin there. So yeah, in my opinion, we're so far off the rails now that the devil, I think, at one time said counterfeiting. Counterfeiting is the way to get things done to confound the church. We're not counterfeiting anymore. We're just going to censor it. We're just going to make sure in the end they don't have any Bible at all. And that's where we're going. We're going to the place now where it's hard to get saints with any sense or pastors anywhere with any sense of confidence that what they're saying is in fact the viva vox Dei, living voice of God. It's not. I mean,
if you want to kill Protestantism, you get rid of the Bible. I mean, all of our epistemology is Bible based, and if you take our Bible away, then we don't have any authority, and it just collapses in upon itself. You make one more interesting statement I wanted to discuss in the conclusion. You said that you argue that Scripture cannot be melded with the church either, that there must be what you called a Scripture church distinction. And I was thinking about, you're talking about Letus, and he talked about the ecclesiastical text rather, but you're sort of saying, well, the academy can't be the steward of the text. But you're also saying there's a problem if we say the church is the steward of the text. And is this just an anti-Roman sentiment? Is this your independent Baptist ecclesiology coming out? what do you mean when you said there's got to be a Scripture church distinction?
I can illustrate it by saying when a pastor steps up into the pulpit and decides that he's going to change the version in the church, that is not within his purview as a man to do that for the church. What I meant to say is that for the academy or the church, and it's going to sound very simple, what I mean by it is it has to stand above us. That's the distinction. But because it's no longer the Bible we're talking about, but a version. See, it's just diction. As soon as you say King James Version, you just put it in with the rest of the versions. But for 500 years, it was the King James Version, but it was the Bible.
The English Bible. Yeah.
No, it's the Bible. See, it is a version, but it's the Bible. And so here's the Bible and here are the versions. The distinction between this, the Bible, and versions in the vernacular is that this stood above the church, the Bible. These are the possession of the church. These things can be manipulated, changed, better rendered. These things are not, and they don't claim to be the Bible. I mean, it might be the title, but nobody says it's the standard sacred text.
You have an interesting discussion there about translations, and something I've heard your son say too, I think in another context. But I think we'll pause on that for right now. And I encourage people to get the book and they can read it. As we're kind of coming towards the close, we've been, I think, well over an hour here talking. Let me just ask you this. Maybe this will be our final question. What hope do you see? You said we've kind of gone off the rails. What hope do you see that there will be a recovery of what you and Peter, your son, have called the standard sacred text among modern Protestants, evangelicals, people who are confessionally reformed, even Arminians, What hope do you see that there will actually be the recovery? And it, maybe we it, that would be if that's in the form of people using the authorized version or using the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. What hopes do you see for that?
Well, Claire Davis, who I loved at Westminster, this would have been 1987 or 8. He got up in front of class. He said, this is a paraphrase, but he says, it would have been nice if we'd have been born going at a time going into the Reformation, but we're not. He says, we're being born at a time going into the Middle Ages. See, the funnel's opening again. Theology is being confounded. The Word of God is being confounded. Authority is being confounded. He said, so the Lord's asked us to live in an epoch of time, which is not on the upward slide, so to speak, theologically. So all of us have a personal responsibility within the sphere of influence the Lord has given us to do whatever we can for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. Muller used to say, if you can write anything and it's footnoted, then you've made a contribution. Hmm. What we're doing is not big, but we want to somewhere be a footnote in the larger building of the wall of orthodoxy.
Hmm.
And perhaps perhaps by the grace of God, he will move the church.
Well, I think that's a great point to end on. And, in the end, it doesn't depend on us. I was doing some lectures, back in November at Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. And I closed the lectures out, by saying, quoting Gamaliel, if this is of God, you can't fight against it. And right. So it's God who in the end will defend his word. So as we come to conclusion, I thank you so much for being with me today. Is there anything else that you want to add, or can you tell maybe people who are listening how they can follow your ministry? Do you have any social media or ways they can keep up with you?
Well, I first of all just want to thank Dr. Whittle for having me on. This has been a great privilege, and I didn't count it a small thing to be invited. So I really appreciate that. We have a website or a blog, standardsacredtexts.com, and it seems to be moving along, but we encourage you to check that out, standardsacredtexts.com. And there's links there for the things that we have, the books that we've written. So we have Pete's book on philosophical grounding. Mine is on exegetical grounding. We're about 100 pages into the first draft of theological grounding. And some other links that we have here of works that we recommend. There's things you can download, things that we haven't published. I did bring this on, not that this is an advertisement, but I finally published my THM dissertation.
Ah, okay.
Hermeneutics and Theology in the 17th Century, the Contribution of Andrew Willett. And I did that for myself. I don't know if anybody's going to buy it, but I wanted to at least get it in print. I just want to thank Dr. Riddle for having me on.
It was a privilege, and I'm so glad. I think we actually met the first time down in Atlanta in 2019.
Right.
You and Peter were there at the Texan Canon Conference. And at the time, I didn't really have an orientation for knowing who you guys were, but now I know a little bit better. And anyway, so thank you so much for being a guest. And with that, we're going to bring things to a close. I hope for those who've been listening to this Word magazine that this conversation has been edifying and helpful. And I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.